I want to start with a question this morning. And I want you to think about it. I don't want you to answer right away. I want you to think about this and keep this question in your mind throughout this message and as we work our way through the text this morning. Here's the question. Would you rather be known for your opinions or your deeds? Would you rather be known for what you think or what you do? Would you rather be known for what you say or how you live? Because it is much easier to be known for what you say. It's much easier to be known for your opinions than it is to be known for how you live, says the guy who speaks for a living. It's much easier to be known for what you say than how you live. It's much easier to be known for what you do, for what you say rather than what you do. And I want you to keep that question in mind because this is exactly the question that God is inviting us to wrestle with as we are nearing the end of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. Today we are moving into a portion of chapter 5. And we've been talking about this letter and working our way through it to this young church in Thessalonica. And Paul, as he's beginning to sort of wrap this up, he does this in a way where actually he does it in the same way that he wraps almost all of his New Testament letters up. He essentially says, look, in light of everything that I've instructed you, in light of all of this theology, in light of everything I've taught you about who God is, about what he's like, about what this ought to look like in your lives, here's what I want you to know. In light of all of this, and this is what he boils it down to, here's what I want you to do about it. Here's what I want you to do about it. This is how this should practically play out in your life. He gets down to the practical nuts and bolts of what this ought to look like in your life. And if you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 12 through 15, and then we're going to unpack this together. So Paul, as he boils this down to our actions, here's what he says, starting in verse 12. He says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. And see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Now, a few things to remind us of before we move into the actual text. There were some big cultural problems that this fairly new and young church, what they were facing in their time. That they were a new young church that was located in the largest city in Macedonia. It was a seaport, so it was a trade hub for the first century world. Which means that they were constantly, this church was constantly rubbing up against people that did not believe what they believed, who not only were just ambivalent toward what they believed, but were antagonistic toward what they believed. They were facing incredible persecution, more than we can possibly fathom. They were facing incredibly uncertain times and had almost no support, no guidance from anyone around them, which is why Paul is writing these letters to them. He's trying to give them guidance and support. And so when Paul, with all of that in view, with their needs in view, with their context in view, he boils all of this down to one specific thing. He draws this all the way down to one specific thing, and here's what he goes after. Your personal conduct. In other words, Paul recognized that they were living in a world where they were surrounded with uncertainty, They were surrounded with problems and persecution. They were surrounded, culturally speaking, with all sorts of issues. But Paul says, I don't want you to focus on that. I want to draw this down to not what's out there, but what's going on right here. I want to bring this down to the level of your personal conduct. And he does this within three specific domains of relationships. He talks about how we are to conduct ourselves in relationship with the leaders above us, the struggling among us, and the enemies who are against us. So let's talk about how we are to relate to the leaders above us. Now, Paul, in this passage, he doesn't clarify whether he's talking about pastors or deacons or elders of the church, but he does talk about three specific characteristics of the leaders that he is referring to. And he says, they labor among you, they work hard, they have a strong work ethic, they're serving the body, they're working, they care for you and have some level of authority, spiritual authority over you, and they admonish you. They instruct you and correct you theologically, morally, socially, on how we are to live in accordance with God's will and God's ways. So for us here at Grace Chapel, this would include not only the pastoral staff, the pastoral team, it would include ministry directors, it would include small group, life group leaders and coaches. This would include children's ministry volunteers and teachers. This would include people who are serving the body, caring for the flock, and admonishing others within the body. And that's what Paul uses to identify who he's talking about. And this idea of leadership that Paul uses here, it carries with it the idea of a parent nurturing a child. There is this patient, gracious, self-sacrificing investment. There is a protective, developing instruction that's happening toward this person and the body. And this is the difficult task of biblical leadership. This is what healthy leadership is to look like. This is, you know, it's not throwing your weight around, your positional authority around to get what you want. It's sacrificing your own personal desires, your own personal needs, for the benefit of the whole. It's self-sacrificing. It's self-denial for the benefit of the body. This is exactly what Jesus modeled. This is what our leader looks like. This is what we ought to look like as well. So that's the task. That's the type of leader that he's talking about. And that's what we are required to do. As leaders in the church, this is what we are required to do. But if you're not in leadership in the church in the sense that Paul is using here, you're not off the hook either, because he has something to say to you as well. Now, buckle up, because this is the part where Pastor Rob is going to sound incredibly self-serving. And if it were up to me, I would totally skip this part, but, you know, I've got a duty, an obligation to God as a minister of the entire gospel to read this to you. I take no pleasure in it, but I must read it to you. Verse 12, he says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, that word recognize, its root meaning is to see, to appreciate those who are hard at work, those who are making decisions for the body, those who lead, those who are doing their best to care for, to shepherd, to correct and develop the flock, to empower the flock to do the work of the ministry. And this, what this requires of you is that you recognize that, you appreciate that, you see it, you value it. And then the next verse says this, that we are to esteem our leaders, to esteem them, not just highly, note, very highly in love for their work's sake. This is my new favorite verse in the Bible. This means that you are to honor your leaders. And it doesn't mean that you exalt them to celebrity status. It does not mean blind obedience or unquestioning loyalty. it doesn't even mean that you have to personally agree with every single decision that they make. Are we communicating this morning? It does mean that you consider the difficulty and the complexity of the position that God has put them in, the weight of the responsibility for the community of God, that you consider that and think about that and put yourself in those shoes before you bring criticism toward them. It means that you lay down on some level your personal beef in order to show kindness, grace, love, respect toward those who are doing their best to love and serve the body. It means you have a high view of the role that they play, not only in your life personally, but in the life of the church. And it means that, it doesn't mean that you never bring constructive criticism or you bring feedback. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that before you do that, you, as a member of the flock, do the hard work of thinking through what it would be like if you were in that position, if you were making those decisions and considering the entire flock. And it gives you a level of empathy and grace and kindness when it does come time to bring feedback or constructive criticism. There's a way to do that in a loving, humble way. And this is what Paul is talking about. Now, the global church is feeling the weight of this right now because everybody and their dog has an opinion on what the church should and should not be doing right now. What the church should or should not be requiring. Whether the church should be open, whether the church should be closed, whether we should require masks or not require masks, whether we should take temperatures or not take temperatures. Everybody has an opinion about what should be happening within the body. And I'm not going to make light of those opinions. I'm not even going to resolve it for you today. What I am going to do is point you to the scriptures, because what you need to understand is what Paul is telling them here. In the first century, in the largest city in Macedonia, he's telling them, I want you to esteem, honor, appreciate, give grace to, respect your leaders during that time that we're facing far more persecution and personal infringements than we can possibly imagine in 21st century American Western culture. Thank you to the two people who are supportive of that statement. We need to understand, Pastor Mark reminded our staff of this on Thursday when we were praying for the church. He reminded us that Paul, in his letters to the churches, he is instructing them to submit to their political leaders during the time of the Roman Empire. Hello? And I'm not going to come down authoritatively on this. I'm going to submit this to you. So you take this to the Lord. My fear, church, is that we are making the horrible mistake of conflating inconvenience with persecution. We are mistaking inconvenience for oppression. I'm not saying we check our brains at the door. We need to know what's going on. We need to be aware. But I'm telling you, to our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world that are facing life and death situations because of their faith, we mock their persecution when we equate what we face to what they face. I'll leave that there before I get myself in trouble. Paul is challenging the congregations then and the church today to esteem their leaders in high regard because they answer to God on your behalf. The complexities of leadership in the world that we're living in right now, the difficulty, the weight of that responsibility, Paul is saying, hey, consider that. Just keep that in the back of your mind. And then for good measure, he adds this little line right here. He says, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, we know this, but it's worth saying, peace does not happen by accident. Peace in the body doesn't happen unless you work at it. You don't drift your way into peace. You've got to be intentional about it. And one commentator wrote about this passage that what Paul is saying here is that having peace among yourselves, it's the result of doing the hard work of verses 12 through 13. That as leaders love and self-sacrifice out of service to the body and love and care for and lead the flock, and that as the flock shows respect and grace and kindness toward their leaders, that there is this symbiotic relationship, and the byproduct then is peace. The byproduct is peace. And we need some of that in the church today. Now, Paul switches gears, and then he addresses our relationship toward not just the leaders above us, but the struggling among us. He says this in verse 14. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Now, this is about people in the church family. He says, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, who aren't doing well. They're struggling, they're vulnerable, they're weary, they're discouraged, they're exhausted, they're weak. Now, you might be in a position this morning where you're thriving and you're doing really, really well. And if that's you, then you need to come speak next week and tell us your secret. The truth is, there are people all around us right now who are discouraged, who are isolated, who are depressed, who are anxious, who are fearful, who are struggling in the body. And it might be you. If you're watching at home, it might be the person sitting on the couch next to you. It's our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones, the people around. There are people all around us who are struggling. And Paul gives us three types of people who are struggling in the church, and then he tells us how we are to serve them, how we are to serve one another. The first person who's struggling that Paul addresses, he says in verse 14, he says, we are to warn those who are unruly. Warn those who are unruly. Now, we talked about this extensively in a message about a month ago. You can go back and listen to that. This is a reference to those who are idle, those who are lazy, those who could be working but are choosing not to, and are causing dissension and disorder within the body. They don't want to come under authority. They are causing problems and disruption. Now, the word for warn here, it's interesting. It's the same word that is used for what leaders do for the body. It's the word admonish. It's to instruct. Another way to translate it is to make aware of, to bring awareness to something. In other words, what Paul is doing here is he's saying the person who is idle and unruly, the person who is causing division and dissension, he's sort of giving them the benefit of the doubt. He's sort of saying, look, there's a possibility that this person, yes, it is a sin issue, but it also is most likely an immaturity issue. It's a lack of awareness of how they're affecting other people within the body. So he says, I want you to warn them. I want you to instruct them. I want you to make them aware of this issue. I want you to press into the hard, difficult, awkward, confrontational conversations that nobody wants to have. Now, most of the time, what I've found in the church as a follower of Jesus over the last 16 years is that most of the time where there is dysfunction in the church, it's not the result of people being too direct, it's the result of people being too nice. Now, I'm not saying go out and be mean to everybody. What I'm saying is, and this is how this plays out, you're in a life group with somebody, or you're in a Bible study with somebody, or you're in a class with somebody, and you're in relationship with somebody who is living in sin, who maybe they are unaware of it, but they are causing problems in the body, and they say something that offends you or do something that offends somebody else, and instead of going directly to that person and having that conversation in love and humility, what we do is we avoid that conversation and avoid that person at all costs. And we go and run to somebody else and we say, you'll never believe what so-and-so did, blah, 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 blah. And we start gossiping about it, or we leave that life group, or we leave that church entirely and go to the church down the road to try and avoid the problem. And I just have to say, as a pastor who has seen this over and over and over again over the years, that is the most selfish thing we could possibly do. We are protecting ourselves at the expense of the other person's spiritual growth. We're afraid of having confrontation. We're afraid of pressing into the hard conversations that nobody wants to have because it might cost us something. It might cost us our comfort. It might damage the relationship if we do it the wrong way. But here's the deal, church. The only way that person, the person who Paul is talking about here, is going to grow, the only way that person is going to be sharpened, the only way that person is going to repent of their error is if somebody who is in relationship with them makes them aware of their sin. It doesn't give you license to just run around and point out every other person's sin in the church. It does mean that where there is relationship, you approach those conversations with love and humility out of service to that person. We're afraid of it because it might cost us something in the process. Now, you got to recognize here, Paul isn't saying this, that this is just for the pastors. This is for the entire body. There is a pastoral responsibility for every single follower of Jesus. And I think the reputation of the church would look a whole lot better today if we did a far better job policing our own behavior in love and humility rather than being outraged at the sins of a godless world. You show me a church family that avoids difficult conversations, I'll show you a church that is immature, dysfunctional, and content on playing religious games. You show me a church that's willing to have uncomfortable, direct, honest conversations, how to have healthy conflict and stay committed to one another, I'll show you a church that's ready to change the world. So he says, warn the unruly. And next he says, I want you to comfort the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted, this is a reference to those who are worn down, burned out, discouraged, those who are anxious, depressed. And Paul calls us to encourage one another, to cheer each other up, to bring comfort to one another. Now, having been a part of the Grace Chapel family for a long time, I have to say, we do this really well. This is a church that loves to encourage, loves to support, loves to meet people's needs during times of crisis or trauma. I mean, just even during this last season of life, the number of people who are jumping on prayer requests on our Grace Chapel online family page or on the live stream on Facebook or whatever, on YouTube, the number of people, whenever there's a prayer request, it's like hundreds of people are jumping on there saying, man, I'm praying. Hey, I'm for you. Hey, have you thought about this resource? Or hey, yeah, how can I help you practically? And we are doing an incredible job encouraging one another and praying for one another and lifting each other up, so much so that you all are working pastors out of a job. Like, you guys are killing it. You're doing a great job at this. And one of the most tangible places where this happens is actually in our life groups, because it's not relationship from a distance. It's people who know your strengths, know your weaknesses, know your love language, you know what's gonna cheer you up, and maybe it's a filet mignon cooked medium rare and a side of a sweet potato with melted butter and brown sugar delivered to your door around 5:30 in Spring Hill on a Sunday night. Maybe. Just guessing. The point is, we need people in our lives who know us, who love us, who know when something's off and know when something's good and can encourage us in our time of need. And we need to be ready to do that for others as well. Next, Paul says, uphold the weak. Now, the weak, this is talking about the sick, the poor, those with low social standing, the vulnerable. Uphold means to support, to serve, to bless. Now, this seems very simple. Like, of course, we should do this. But the world that we live in, you may have noticed this, the world that we live in, it rewards the strong, not the weak. It lifts up the strong, not the weak. So what Paul is asking of us here is to be countercultural in how we give preference to the vulnerable among us. In other words, Paul is saying, I want you to consider those among you who are weak and the most vulnerable, and I want you to go out of your way to bless them. Go out of your way, inconvenience yourself for their sake. That's what he's instructing us to do. Now, why? Why would we do this? Because this is exactly what Christ did for us. Why would we do this? Because the one we claim to follow did this. This is what the kingdom of God is like. The last shall be first. The weak shall be made strong. The proud will be brought low. The humble will be lifted to the place of honor. This is what the kingdom is like. And then Paul wraps this portion of the scripture up by saying, be patient with all. Now, have you ever noticed that you really don't have to work at being patient with people that you like and agree with? Have you ever noticed that? Like, it's not hard to be patient with people that you enjoy. It's only hard to be patient with people who you don't like, who annoy you, who rub you the wrong way. And so Paul, believe it or not, knows that there are people in the church body who you don't like. We can't admit that. And if you say, Rob, I've been here for 10 years and I still haven't found a person I don't like, well, then that person is you. You're the person everybody else is having to be patient with. Look, in all these things, Paul is addressing the church as a whole. He's not just addressing the leaders alone. And what he's trying to instill in us, he's driving this home, he's trying to instill in us this sense of pastoral responsibility, of pastoral care for one another, of love and service toward one another. It's not just the pastor's job, it's every Christian's job. Pastoral care was never meant to be top down, it was always meant to be center out. Because if it's top down, there is a severe limit on how many people we can love and care for and serve. But if it's center out, there is no limitation on how many people we can bless, on how many people we can show the love and compassion and kindness of Jesus. There's no limit if it's center out. And that's the point that Paul is trying to drive home here. Lastly, he addresses the enemies against us and how we are to relate to them. He says this in verse 15. He says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now, this is Paul elaborating on one of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, the famous Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says this. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, in earlier verses in Matthew chapter 5, he gets into more specifics, but this is, honestly, it's probably the most challenging teaching that Jesus ever gave. And it's also one of the most ignored teachings that Jesus ever gave, practically speaking, because it's the hardest thing to do, to love those who hate you, to bless those who spitefully use you. This is so difficult because this goes against everything that is hardwired into our flesh. Everything that we learn growing up in American culture, like someone forgot to tell Paul and Jesus that this is not how the way the world works. This is not how things go. Or Paul and Jesus knew exactly how the world works and are commanding us to live differently in the world. So here's the question Paul is asking. Do people in your church, has someone in your church ever sinned against you? Has someone in your life group ever wronged you or insulted you? Has someone outside of the body ever done something to you where you walked away hurt, wounded? Has that ever happened? And the answer is yes. And if the answer is no, then I'm joining your life group. What Paul and Jesus are inviting us out of is this endless cycle of retaliation. You insulted me, I insult you back. You wounded me, I wound you back. You wrong me, I wrong you back. And it escalates and it never ends. It's this endless cycle of retaliation, and they're inviting us into a different way. Look, the world has two ways to deal with being sinned against, to being wrong. The world has two ways. One is retaliation. One is we seek vengeance. It's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? The other way that the world deals with offenses is we just stuff them. We don't address them, we don't retaliate, but we just eat the offense. And the problem with that approach is if you do that for long enough, eventually you're gonna blow up at that person and eventually retaliate, or you're gonna blow up at some innocent bystander and they're gonna wonder what the heck is going on. It's coming out one way or another. And so this is the way the world deals with enemies. This is how we deal with those things. But Jesus gives us a third way. And it's not retaliation, and it's not simply stuffing the offense. This third way that Jesus not suggests we do, but commands us to do, is to love, to serve, to bless, to pray for, to seek their good, even when they're wounding you, to do good to them. Now, if you're anything like me, you hear that and you think, that's impossible. How can anyone do that? How in the world could anyone possibly have the strength to overlook an offense and not let it eat them from the inside out, but to overlook an offense? Wow, thank you, Lord. But to love that person. What gives somebody that kind of strength, that ability? How is that even possible? And the truth is, it's not. It's not possible in your own strength. Unless you are enamored with and in awe of what Christ has done for you, you will not have the ability to do this to anybody else. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this. He says, Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end, all his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause, he had come to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian, too, belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. There is his commission, his work. What Bonhoeffer is inviting us to recognize, church, is that while we were pounding the nails into Christ's hands and feet, that even though he had every right to retaliate and had the ability to do so, he did not look on us with scorn, but compassion. He looked on us with love and mercy and grace. Even though we deserved his wrath, he blessed us and forgave us and prayed for us and said, forgive them, they know not what they do. And when you recognize that, when you recognize that Christ did that for you and you are, the Spirit illuminates that in you and fills you with the beauty of the gospel and your knowledge of it. When that hits you, when that sinks in, then and only then will you have the power not only to overlook an offense, only then will you have the power to do good to those who curse you, to love your enemy, to be patient and kind with those you disagree with and those that you would consider your enemy. This isn't a suggestion, this is a command. In fact, Jesus told us that there was one thing that the world would look at. There's one identifier that the world would use to determine who is a disciple of Jesus. What is that one thing? Love. Love. Love is not what you say. Love is what you do. Love is not your opinions. Love is how you live. You'll be known by your love. And if you want to know what love looks like, look at Jesus. Paul gives us a pretty clear description in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love, I'll end with this, love suffers long and is kind, doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself, it's not puffed up, it doesn't behave rudely, it does not seek its own, it doesn't demand its own way. It's not provoked, it's not irritable, it thinks no evil, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And Christ himself is living proof that love never fails. My prayer for us, my deepest prayer for us, church, is that Grace Chapel would be known as a community not of strong opinions. We would be known as a community that really loves people well. Amen, somebody. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need you to fill us with your Holy Spirit and illuminate in us the depth, the beauty, the power of the gospel again. God, would you remind us that while we were your enemies, you died for us. You demonstrate your love for us in this. And so, God, for anybody in our lives right now that we would consider an enemy, God, would you give us the strength? God, would you give us the ability, would you give us the power to love, not just to stuff an offense, not to ignore an offense, but God, to love. God, would you help us to esteem the leaders above us to pastorally care for the struggling among us and to love the enemies that are against us. And in doing those things, God, would you be glorified and made known on the earth right now in this time. We need it now more than ever, God. Do it, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen, church. Amen. 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 God bless you guys. Thanks for joining us this morning. We'll see you on Tuesday night.